earlier David said, well, what would you like me to say about you? And I said, well, there's plenty in the bulletin, more than you probably need or want to know about me. But there are a couple things in there that I learned not to say something I will never do, because there's two things right in the little paragraph that I have in there. It says, I soon left Minnesota after high school. Well, my mother and her family is from Minneapolis. My dad and his family is from Louisiana. Well, they met back in World War II, back in San Diego. Dad was in the Navy, and Mom was a Rosie the Riveter. So it was, I don't know if that year I graduated from high school, that was a particularly brutal winter or what it was, but I said, when I go to college, I'm never coming back to Minnesota again. Well, here I stand before you, so you know that. I shouldn't have said that. And then I went in the Air Force out of high school. And after I got out of active duty after 4 years, I said, I'll never put a uniform on again. That was back during the Vietnam War, when the military was not thought very highly of, when they would spit on them and so forth. So I'll never wear a uniform. Well, some 40 years later, after I retired from the military, I found, well, I'm not going to be saying that anymore. It's something I'm not going to do. I'll say as the Lord wills, and maybe His will will bring me in a different direction. This morning, I want to continue with the series that Leo started, Psalm 149. So let's begin by reading that scripture together, and let's stand in the reading in the honor of God's word. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. We ask that God would read and give to us a blessing of the understanding and the reading of His word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, Leo was telling us about his adventures out in California when he went out to Death Valley, California. It was part of what he did while he was out there. And his trip that he had to Death Valley was quite a bit different from my experience that I had there. Of course, the agenda was different. He was there as a sightseer. I was there as a guest of Uncle Sam. And in that, it makes it quite a bit of difference. We went there for training, my Army unit. We went there for training, National Training Center, and it's right outside of Death Valley. One saying that we used to have in the Army was, how we train is how we will fight. And that saying was usually said under some very unfavorable circumstances. In other words, we never said that when we were at the poolside drinking some iced tea. It was out at the National Training Center right next to Death Valley. Or I remember it in the deserts or in the jungles of Belize. Or whether it was in beautiful Fort Hood in June when it's 100 degrees and the humidity about the same and it goes forward like that. But the saying, we train how we fight. That means that what we did in our training is how we would fight in a war. If we have poor training, if we didn't do it realistically, then we would struggle in times of battle. One of my top 10 least enjoyable training experiences was at the National Training Center. It's right outside of Death Valley there in the Mojave Desert. And I knew this wasn't really going to be a fun time when, as we were driving in there, we went by the sign that said Death Valley. He said, there's nothing good can come of this. That valley was well named. One day when the temperature, and we were there, of course, in the middle of summer, about July, I think it was, thermometer hit about 128 degrees. So on that day, I knew one thing that I could do. I said two things. One, I'm never coming back here. Not one I never did go back to. And the other was, I won't need to bring my family here for vacation. That would not have been a place I think that Betty would have enjoyed all that much. However, it was training like that, the realistic training out in the desert, when it did hit 120 degrees plus temperature, that was preparedness for desert warfare. And because of this desert warfare training that we had in National Training Center, California, many lives were saved when the battles were fought in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places such as that. As a soldier of the cross, we need to live in full awareness that we're constantly fighting a spiritual battle. The difference as a soldier of Uncle Sam and a soldier of the cross is that a soldier of Uncle Sam is not sure when and if they'll be going to battle after the Vietnam War until the first Desert War in the 90s. There's a whole generation of soldiers, of sailors, of airmen who went a full career and retired without seeing battle. But that's not the same for us as soldiers of the cross, because we have a battle each and every day that we draw breath here on earth. We don't have to go somewhere else to find that battle. We don't have to go to Iraq, to Afghanistan, wherever it may be, for battle. We have a battle right here all around us. Now, the battle may be the spiritual battle, or the battles that are around us may be in different parts of the world. It may be on a national level, or it may be in a more personal nature. The battles that we may be going through may be one of health, maybe a finance, maybe one of loss of a loved one, maybe not knowing the direction the Lord would have us to go. And for some, even though they may say, well, that's a battle, that's a physical battle. Or maybe it's an emotional battle. But, you know, we're the way the Lord created us, we're one united being. And when something affects us physically, it affects us spiritually, emotionally, and everything else. I know enough of you, we haven't been here long, but I know that so many of you are going through struggles as well. You're having your own battles. I remember as being a new pastor in church, I'd look out first Sunday, be there as a new pastor, and everyone in their Sunday best or whatever they were wearing, smiles on their face. But then I'd get to know them, what they were going through, and difficulties and struggles, just as we are here today. We all have our own battles. So we want to address this morning in Psalm 149 what we can do as we go through a spiritual battle, which encompasses all the battles that are going around us. Sometimes when we have some of these battles that we're going through personally, you know, we can see how it affects every bit and being of us. There may be a health issue that we're going through. We may say, Lord, what do you have for us? And our faith may be strengthened, but it may be made weaker as well. And so what we do with what the struggles are that are before us. When a loved one passed, we may question God, why did you take my loved one so soon? Or maybe, Lord, why did you let my loved one linger on as long as they did? And that can question, that can be strife to our faith. It can strengthen us, but it can also weaken us. So we want to see what we can do today to be victors in this. And the title, as Leo had it, Praise to the Lord, our Victorious King. We see that there's basically broken down into three sections here in Psalm 149. We see the first three verses, a call to praise. Verses 4 and 5, we see the cause for praise. And 6 through 9, we see the conclusion. So let's go back to the first verses here. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. The beginning and the end of Psalm 149 end the same. Praise the Lord, or as the Hebrew word would say, hallelujah. God's people are to sing to the Lord a new song, as the scripture says here. You may wonder, what does this mean, this new song? Well, you don't have to know Hebrew to understand this, and you don't have to have deep theological understanding to understand this. It just means that it's a new song. It's something fresh. It's something new. the Lord continually brings us blessings each and every day and throughout the day. And because he gives us fresh and new blessings each and every day, we in return are to give to him fresh and new songs of praise. There's certainly a place that we need to remember the blessings of the past, because there's so many things that the Lord has done for us. And that also prepares us to prepare for the here and now and to prepare for the future, because we see what he has done in the past, how he's been faithful to us, how he has loved us, how he has brought us through difficult times. So we need to have that in our mind. You know, the nation of Israel was constantly reminded of the glorious blessings of their past. We see constantly and read constantly where they were recounting of when the Lord led them out of Egypt, where he delivered them from Pharaoh. The nation of Israel was commanded to teach their children through repetition. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel." And this is even today, the Orthodox Jews or the faithful Jews of today will say this twice a day, at least twice a day. They call it the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit on your home, in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." The nation of Israel needed to be reminded of the trustworthiness of the Lord, of his loving kindness. But they also need to remember that not only did he lead them out of Egypt, but he brought them to a promised land, and the land that he had blessed them there. One of the most comforting prayers we as Christians have is to recite the Lord's Prayer. I know I've quoted that many times at the graveside, during the funeral service, during a worship service, the word of comfort. However, if that's all we ever pray, then we may be lacking in our walk with the Lord. If all our testimony is our salvation story, as wonderful, as glorious as that is, and we need to recount that, but if that's the only story we have to tell, then we need to see, well, what is the Lord doing today in my life? Even in Psalm 149, which is called a new song, it became a song for Israel to remember for future worship, and for us as well. Let's remember the past and praise the Lord, but also remember what the Lord is accomplishing for us today and what he will accomplish for us in the future. Verse 2 tells us that the nation of Israel was to be glad in their Maker. They were to remember not only were they created by God as individuals, but they were called as a nation, to be a nation as priests to the Lord. The Lord of all the peoples of the earth, he chose them. Although they had earthly kings, and some of them were good, we remember King David and King Saul and Solomon, King Josiah, to name a few of them, but they also had some very terrible kings in their history. But they needed to remember, it didn't matter who was on the earthly throne, that they ultimately served the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, that's a good thing to remember in our tumultuous times that we're having today. It didn't matter if, or it doesn't matter that if the person you voted for was elected for or did, was not elected. What is really of most importance is that we still have our Lord and God, that he still sits on the throne, and he will see us through whatever we're going to be going through. Earthly rulers come and go, but our Savior rules not only now, but for all eternity. So this psalm reminds the people that although there is injustice, that all there is terribly difficult times, ultimately our God will bring the unjust to judgment and wrongs will be made right. If you want to see what it's ultimately going to end up as, read the book of Revelation. And even the saints, they were crying, "Lord, how long will there be persecution on earth?" The Lord said he had his timing and his place. And we know that is true because of his word tells us that. The book of Revelation tells us that God's purpose and plan will not be thwarted. The book of Revelation was written during a time of extreme persecution for Christians. They were being put to death and persecuted merely because they were Christians. So the word was written as a word of encouragement to them in that day, almost 2,000 years ago, but also for the people through all the succeeding generations, so for us today, and for those of us, if the Lord tarries, for those after us. Well, the empty tomb told the disciples that the cross was not the final answer. The empty tomb told them that the cross was the means by which their salvation would be secured, in which they would have their newness of life, and to know that God is faithful and true in His Word, as all this was prophesied in the Old Testament. So they could see that God is indeed faithful and true. Not only true for His disciples back almost 2,000 years ago, but also for us today as well. Verse 3 simply tells the nation of Israel to praise the God with their whole beings. Back then they had congregational dance. That was the way that they would worship, one of the ways that they used to worship the Lord. So they were to worship with their entire being, whatever that means. We do that off through our prayers, through the Word, through our songs that we sing. We praise the Lord. It also tells them that it probably would bring to mind to them that, remember when the tabernacle was being brought to Jerusalem, remember what King David did? He said he danced before the Lord. So this would probably be bringing before them the thought of what they did as they would worship at the temple. It would also bring to thought what King David did, but also what they were to do. There are things that we do corporately together that we worship and praise God. But that should not stop when we leave the doors of the building here. It should be a part of it, a meaningful, wonderful experience that we have here. But it must continue once we leave here as well. They said even when you're lying in bed. How many times have you woken up in the middle of the night as I have? Trials, struggles going on, but it can end up as the word of praise. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. So wherever they were, whether it's in the temple worshiping, as a congregation, as a group, or whether it's on their own, they were to praise the Lord. And then we see the cause for praise in verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. When the Old Testament uses the word hallelujah quite often. As a matter of fact, in this psalm, they used it 6 times. And the whole New Testament, though, is only used 4 times. And that's all in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's all in one chapter, chapter 19 of Revelation. I'm not going to read all of them, but I just want to read the very first hallelujah in Revelation 19:1. It says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our Lord. And this very much mirrors what we have read here in Psalm 149 and some of the reasons for praising the Lord. And salvation and glory and power comes to our Lord. Verse 4 tells us that the Lord takes pleasures, or as some translations say, takes delights in His people. For people who experienced the chastisement of the Lord in the nation of Israel were people who had quite a bit of chastisements because of the lives that they lived before the Lord. They were God's chosen people. They were called out to be a nation of priests. Yet we see they fell away quickly. They had no sooner left across the Red Sea in the miraculous deliverance that the Lord had, as called it, the furnace of Egypt when they're enslaved, before they began to doubt. The Lord began to worship false idols. And we see that throughout their history. So they had indeed received the chastisement of the Lord. The good news is that the Bible tells that the Lord chastises those He loves. So the good thing is that the Lord doesn't give up on us as individuals when we do things that aren't pleasing to Him. Chastisement may be a part of what we're going through. There's a lot of things that cause things in this world. Some of it's just the sin sickness of the world. Some of it's through things that we've chosen. Sometimes it's the chastisement of the Lord. And some things we just don't know why some of these things happen until we come to be with Him one day in heaven. But this is a wonderful word to them, that the Lord is going to bring salvation and glory and power belonging to our God to them. They were reminded of His loving kindness. They were reminded that no matter what they had done, He still loved them. Additionally, when their hearts are right, he delighted in them. Now, the Lord always loves us, but he doesn't always delight in what we do. We need to bring those two things together. Now, the love is always there. His loving kindness is everlasting. Sometimes through our own actions, through the own things that we do in our lives, he doesn't take delight in what we do. We know that on a personal level here on earth, that when we do certain things, we offend people or we make them angry. We're pretty good at hiding things within our life. You know, that's one thing I'm glad that people can't read my mind. I'm sure that's been in your thoughts as well, that they don't know what we're thinking or what we've done. You know, we don't tell people everything we've done. We give them the highlights. We usually tell them the good things because we know that at times when we've opened up to people, certain people shut us off or discard us. We've even seen that in families where a certain person's family will do something and the family pretty well disowns them, leaves them alone. We need to remember, though, that's not our Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that he always loves us. Even our own families don't know everything that we say, everything that we do, everything we've done. And yet they can reject us at times, perhaps, or our friends, our loved ones. The wonderful news is, though, that the one who knows us intimately, knows us the best, knows everything that not only that we've done, but we've thought, he still loves us in spite of ourselves. The Bible tells us that he loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. It's good to know that he loves us no matter what we've done. Verse tells us that he'll beautify the afflicted with salvation. Some of the translations may say humble or meek there. Now, this that the Lord promised them is really the affliction is what they had been going through, because already they were in the midst of having some evil kings. The nation had slid into idolatry. There were wars, people trying to subjugate them. They had afflictions. But what they wanted and needed to experience was the Lord's salvation, the loosening of what they had done, the deliverance of what they were going through. This affliction can come from many different sources. Some of it were visited upon them as a nation, somewhat as a family, some as individuals. Wherever it is, though, the Lord can bring good out of it. In some translations, the word used here for afflicted is meek or humble. And immediately when I see those words, I think of the Beatitudes, as some of you may be going through the Bible study that Clint is doing on Wednesday evenings. I think of the Sermon of the Mount. Not going to read them all, but I want to read just a few of those to see that it actually confirms exactly what Psalm 149 says. Matthew 5:1, and Jesus is saying this. He says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" The very first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," describes someone who has been afflicted, someone who's in spiritual bankruptcy, someone who's beaten down. The picture is someone beaten down to their knees in abject poverty. The question is, then, how can they be blessed if they're poor in spirit? The good news is that the Lord doesn't leave us where we are. Even when we sin against him and we do displeasing things to him. The good news is that when we're poor in spirit and see the bankruptcy that we have within ourselves, we go to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who owns the cattle on the 10,000 hills. We go to him who can give this blessing to those who are poor in spirit. I think Clint has said a few times that the Beatitudes, he believes, and I believe it as well, that it's built upon each Beatitude. To receive the second blessing, you have to go to the first one, that you have to realize you're poor in spirit, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but the Lord can. So we go from abject poverty in what we can do to become a child of the King. And that's where the other blessings open up here. Beatitudes tells us that the only source of help is God. The only source of strength is God. Now, although there may be ones that the Lord brings across our paths to encourage us, we need to realize that we're completely dependent on Him for blessings and for victory. And then verse 5 once again tells us how to glorify and to sing for joy wherever we may be. And then the conclusion, the last few verses here. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the Lord, on the nations, and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. The psalmist calls for God's people to employ the dual weapons of spiritual warfare. And that was the praise of God and the two-edged sword. Now, the nation of Israel was a nation that over their history had been in many battles, many wars. They still had them in front of them. Probably would bring to mind their mind when one of their kings, the Judean king Jehoshaphat, was attacked by several foreign armies. He sent singers out ahead. He said, well, that's strange, to send them out ahead of his forces, lifting a hymn of praise to the Lord. And then the enemy armies fell into confusion and were destroyed. And we can see where that takes place in 2 Chronicles 20. And verses 18 through 26, I'm going to cut out some of the middle ones there. It said, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in the prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he pointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah. And so they were routed. And then skipping on the fourth day, they assembled in the Lord of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. They realized that their victory that they had was because the Lord was their leader, was the Lord of hosts. The nation of Israel was a tiny country surrounded by hostile nations, just like it is today. And the victory that they had, if they were to be established, if they were to be safe, then they had to go to the Lord and praise Him. But we see that the word of praise that the nation of Israel had was not only for their salvation, but it's also for the salvation of all the nations. That's where we can be thankful today. Isaiah 49:1 says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So the praise of God, combined with the proclamation of His word, make up the believer's dual weapon in carrying out the Lord's decrees of judgment against evil authorities. Now we see here in Psalm 149, the sword that the nation was called to raise up was a literal sword because they had enemies all around them. They were about to go to battle. They were to be used by the Lord to see that the injustice was brought to a halt. And as a people of God, they were to be a nation of justice to those who were not able to have justice on their own, the homeless, the foreigners within their lands, the children, the widows. In the hands of the Christian, though, our weapon that we use is the Word of God. Whenever I think of this, quite often I think of my Greek professor that I had in college, Louisiana College in central Louisiana. And he was a man who was originally from the Soviet Union. He fought in World War II as a paratrooper with the Soviet Union against Germany. And during one of the battles, he was taken captive, and he finished out the war in a prisoner of war camp. And as you know, as the Soviet Union, for many decades, they persecuted Christians. They did not allow scripture to be within their country. So at this time, my professor, Dr. Nikolai Alexandrenko, who we call Dr. Nick, he told us the story of what, when he was in the prison of war camp, they were trying to stay warm. And what they had to stay warm was scraps of paper and wherever they scrounged anything up. And as he was throwing some paper into the stove one day, a fire stove, he saw that it was scripture. It's out of the Bible. He began to read it. And through that, he received salvation through the Word of God as he was tearing it up and burning it. So it tells us the power of the Word of God. You know, sometimes we are concerned that we, as preachers, that we make sure we have 3 points in a poem and the right illustrations and everything else. Well, the Word of God is powerful enough to bring conviction and change people's lives. That's what we need to proclaim, is the Word of God. Well, Dr. Nick, after he was released from the prison of war camp, he was able to come to the United States. He went to Tulane first, received a PhD there. Went to New Orleans Seminary, received a THD there. So as a result of him being my Greek professor, I learned my Greek with a Russian accent. So that may explain some of it. Well, we see the Word of God in the New Testament. And we see that we're not stretching it to say, as it talks about the two-edged sword in the Old Testament, Psalm 149, that's what the Word of God in the New Testament talks about, the Word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the hearts." Revelation 1:16, referring to the Lord. "In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." We still need armies. The Lord still uses armies, physical armies, to do his will. I believe he's used the United States throughout the centuries now to bring justice around the world. Remember when I was stationed in Okinawa years ago? It wasn't that long after World War II where many of the people there still wore the scars of World War II, physical scars and emotional scars as well. Okinawa was a terrible battle there. Many Japanese were killed there on that island. They were so afraid of the Americans by what their government had told them that they were afraid of the Americans. In fact, they have a place in Oakland now called Suicide Cliff, where many hundreds jumped off the cliff. Children jumped off because they were afraid to death of what the Americans would do if they won the battle. And I had a Japanese teacher, and he told me when he was a child after World War II and the occupation army came, so they were scared to death of the Americans. They were told that these Americans will eat you physically alive, so they were scared to death of them. But what won the people of Okinawa, and won people, as we see in many places where the Americans have been, that they had come to love them because of the GIs, because of soldiers and sailors, because of their kind hearts. And many of them became Christians because of the conquering army and navies that came in. So there's a place for that, but we need to remember that we as Christians are called to use the Word of God to bring salvation to people. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons, and this is nothing new. We see in the Old Testament when they had a few good kings, but they had more wicked kings than they had good kings. And we read through the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon, and we see they were wicked kings, and they were an influence to the nation, and there's a wicked nation. And we see the beginning of the first 2 years of King Josiah, that he had wickedness in his heart and his mind and the nation as well. But if you remember, as they were cleaning out the temple one day, someone came upon the word of God. In other words, they had not been reading it faithfully within the temple. So they brought it to King Josiah. When he saw it, his heart was torn. He saw how they had failed as a people, as a nation. And then he had it read outside for the people to come and gather. The nation of Israel was stricken in their wickedness that they had. And they turned to the Lord. The nation of Israel fell to their knees and cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. The word is what brought the sweeping reform to the nation of Israel. The word of God. We have a country today that sometimes we shake our heads in dismay. We say, what is this country? What is this world coming to? We try to accomplish things as we should through politics, through those that we elect. But we need to know that if there's to be a change in this nation for good, a lasting change, it's going to have to come through the Word of God, through His people, using our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We see in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8, and then verses 10 and 11, this tells the end story. Sometimes, if you, I've never been one of those, some people like to read the last chapter of the book, see how it's going to turn out. Well, I kind of want it to be suspense for me, but I'm so thankful that the Word of God tells us at the end what it's going to end up as. We don't have to be surprised. We can know today what the final story is going to be. It says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. So what battles are you fighting today? We have some common battles. We live in the same world, same society, but some of the battles we have uniquely. You know, I'm thinking some of the tragedies that we've lived through, many of us, 9/11, and so many thousands were killed, a national tragedy. Saw soon after that it said that over 60% of the nation of America was sleeping with troubled sleep. And it troubled us as a nation. But, you know, we can be troubled in the midst of these terrible things happening around the world personally. That's just as devastating or perhaps even more so within our life. Personally, that's happening to us. So what battles are you fighting today? And how are you trying to fight those battles? Are you trying to fight it by your own ingenuity or skills or education or wealth or authority? If you have, how's that been working for you? This is not to discount what the Lord has given to us along the lines of ingenuity or skills or education or wealth or authority. They're all blessings from God. We're to be thankful for it. However, if it's clearly apparent in our scripture reading in both the Old and New Testaments, we see that if we're going to have ultimate victory, we're going to have to go to the Lord, the one source who can give us lasting victory. For to have victory both in the scenes, things that can be seen and unseen, things which may be apparent to everyone or may just be within our heart and our soul, we must go to the Lord. If you're worn out with the battle of life, the Lord desires to give you peace and comfort and strength, wisdom, whatever it is that you need. This is the only means by which we can have victory over the things of these days that we live in. Psalm 149 says, it is our honor. Praise the Lord. So just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to invite you, if you choose to come forward, if you'd like to have a word of prayer with me or just share something, I'd be glad to do that. You can do that from your seat as well. Perhaps you have seen, well, this is a body of believers that I'd like to join in and fellowship. Well, come forward, and we would rejoice to have you come with us. So, Bruce, if you would come and lead us in our invitation, please.